Christian meditation. And first, I wanted to start kind of overviewing problems that might face us in this topic, problematic meditation. And then we're going to move to kind of what is the meditation that we are exhorted to in Scripture. So one type of meditation would be the fact that we sometimes lack meditation, that we are always busy, that we are always focused on what we're doing, and we don't take time to meditate, to reflect, to do what we are exhorted to do. And that is, I think, a common complaint. Like, how are you doing? Well, busy. You know, that's kind of the state of mind that a lot of us are at, just always focusing on the next thing and not able to take as much time to meditate. And that can lead to also being anxious, being fretful, and those are things that are talked about in Scripture as burdens that are on us and that are not good. So, first of all, there's the problem of a lack of meditation. There's also sinful meditation. You know, devising evil on your beds is how Scripture talks about the wicked, that they're thinking about it. That's what they imagine. That's what they cherish. They cherish and think about and imagine and meditate on things which are evil, things which are sinful. Psalm 38:12, for example, would talk about that. And that certainly would be a problem, meditating on things that are wrong. There's also, and maybe these categories overlap a little bit, but there's also unhelpful meditation, meditating on things which discourage us and depress us and have ill effect upon us, to be always thinking about things which are wrong and, you know, fretting at the prosperity of the wicked or things that can cast us down, and we lose sight of the encouraging things that God has given us, kind of like Peter, who looks at the waves and doesn't meditate on the fact that Jesus is right there, doesn't reflect on that fact. So there's, and I suppose unhelpful meditation, you could be overly, put your trust in the wrong thing, but there's various thought patterns that we might have which would be unhelpful, discouraging, depressing. There's also meditation informed by false religions. And this, of course, if you use the word meditation today, usually there's a concept which is very different than the concept of Christian meditation, because a lot of our understanding of meditation in our society comes from Eastern religions, comes from, for example, Buddhism. Now, often in the West here, it's kind of through a secular filter, you know, that people don't want to, some people go through and adopt Buddhism, but a lot of people just kind of want to pick and choose, you know, different insights and somewhat secularize it. But still, there's meditation that is shaped by the wrong goals. You know, what are we pursuing? What's the purpose of our meditation? Now, in Buddhism, the goal is nirvana, is to be free from desire, free from that idea of possession, of even the self. It's kind of to be absorbed into everything else. Attachment to existence is something that you want to escape in Buddhism. Escape the self, escape karma, and that is nirvana, is peace, which is a very passive worldview, that you don't want to be actively pursuing something good, but you kind of just want to shrink back from desires, because desires are painful, and we want to get rid of that. And so their form of meditation can be directed that way as well, that we want to kind of step back from all our thoughts, step back from our desires, be aware of them so that we can get away from them, and kind of empty our minds and desires. Now, I want to also give an example of how this kind of gets secularized too. So I was searching online, and this is somewhat of a New Agey understanding of spiritual meditation. You know, I was listing a couple different types of meditation, and this is one understanding of spiritual meditation, which is not Christian spirituality. It says, in spiritual meditation, you embrace the silence around you, whether at home or at a place of worship, and slowly begin to let your mind wander to an internal prayer or question. Some people find that the answer to their deepest question comes from outside themselves through the divine God or universe. Others find that simply allowing themselves to be comfortable with the silence brings the answer from within. So there might be a lingering truth to the idea that, okay, meditation has something to do with God, but the idea here is just like silence is going to teach you things and let your mind wander to the truth or bring the answer from within you, maybe like something from Frozen 2, if you've seen that or heard the storyline there. Listen to the voice of the true self. Now, I think there's also a place, and this one is a category that you could debate a little bit more what falls into it, but I think there might be a place for what I'd call non-religious meditation. It would be in the category of helpful, but not a replacement for religious meditation. For example, you could be meditating on a project at work. That's good. That is a way to serve God. That's not the meditation that's usually talked about in Scripture, but you know, it's good to be thinking about your work and think about how to do it. Or there might be exercises to train the body. Think of the way we exercise in a gym to train our body. There might be exercises to help think clearly, focusing on a single thing like breathing to train your attention, to be aware of your distracted thoughts. But the key is remember what the goal is and not be derailed into a New Age or Buddhist goal. That's why I say this category is maybe a little more debatable, how to separate that from its religious context. But I think there could be something akin to sleep. There are times where we do want to take a break from thinking, and we do want to fall asleep. We do want to take a rest. In fact, counting sheep to go to sleep would be a form of this, you know, very similar to what you hear about described as meditation. That's not spirituality. That I would be cautious, but that type of exercise could be used to prepare you to meditate on God's word, to build up your attention span, for example. But let's move to what's especially important, the type of meditation that is talked about in Scripture, which is an exercise which God has appointed for our spiritual growth. The Puritan Thomas Watson gives a great definition. I'll start with this, and then we'll look at a couple texts. He says, meditation, like the type that Scripture talks about, meditation may be thus described. It is a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. Let me say that again. It's a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. So we think about the truths of God, truths that God has revealed to us through His Word and His works. We ponder upon them. We turn them over in our minds. We consider them, and we consider their implications for us. Consider how they apply to you, and do so. Now, meditation is talked about a lot in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. But the first time it's referred to, I think, is when Isaac goes out to meditate in a field, and it's kind of like a random reference, like, oh, I guess that's something that they did. But first time it's exhorted clearly is Joshua 1:8, where Joshua, preparing to take the promised land, God is giving instructions to Joshua. How is he getting prepared? Well, he's told to meditate on the book of the law day and night, to focus on and meditate on and to think upon the book of the law, which, you know, it was the first five books of the Bible that was written at that point, to go through it and to meditate on it day and night. We can go to the Psalms, though, and we find a very similar description in Psalm 1, very similar to Joshua 1. And in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He's not going that way. Those are not the things that he's meditating on or thinking upon. Instead, his delight is in the law of the Lord. and on his law he meditates day and night. So we notice a couple things. First of all, it's talking about not just a little bit here and there, but day and night. It's something that's consistent. I think often in the night, as we're trying to go to bed, that is a common time for people to meditate on things. Sometimes they have a hard time going to sleep because they're, you know, running through a lot of things that maybe aren't as helpful. But it's a good time to reflect on the law of God. We also notice that meditation is parallel to delight. His delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's easier to think about, meditate on the things that give us delight, that we cherish, that we prize. I think Psalm 111 says that the works of God are studied by all who delight in them. And the more we meditate on them, maybe the more we delight in them too. But my main point is, with these two texts, one subject of meditation, one thing that we meditate on, is not the silence around us, not our inner self, not to be free from desire and attachment, but it's meditating on words and revelation and what to ponder them. What do they mean? What do they mean for me? What is implication for me? Psalm 119 talks about meditating on God's promise, God's laws and commandments, and on God's works. His works would be like the things that he has done, especially the great acts of redemption and judgment, but all of God's works through his providence. And particularly in Psalm 119, 23 and 78, you don't have to turn there necessarily, but in those two verses, the psalmist meditates even when there's other things that would compete for his attention. In verse 23, it says, "Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes." And so even, you know, if princes were plotting against you to destroy you, what do you think you would be meditating on? Defense, battle strategy. Oh no, what are they going to do? How are they going to attack me? That would really get your thoughts focused on that. But even if that was happening, I'm going to meditate on your statutes. Now, it's not to say you weren't going to think at all about what to do, but that's still going to be that bedrock, that focus. Even if princes are plotting against you, that's what they're meditating on. They're seeking your destruction, but you're going to remain loyal to God's word despite that. In verse 78, it says, "Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." Now, if someone had wronged you with falsehood, what do you think you would be meditating on? How am I going to get back at them? Isn't that so unfair? There are a lot of thoughts that could fill our thoughts, but he kind of lets that go to God. You know, let them be put to shame. God, you can take control of that. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. That's still going to be my meditation. Psalm 143. We have a couple closer to the end of the Psalms. By the way, the word for meditation in the Hebrew is the same word for like groan and grumble and kind of mumble or mutter. And now, when it's used in a particular context, a certain way of writing, it's clear it's referring to meditating or pondering. But it's kind of the idea of talking to yourself, that kind of mumbling, like what are you talking about to yourself or thinking about? And in Psalm 143, we see it lined up with three other words. The parallelism of poetry in the Bible really helps us understand terms better. In Psalm 143, verse 5, the psalmist says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands." So meditate is similar to remembering, calling to mind what you've heard. Don't just think about it when you hear it, but think about it later too. And it's pondering, you know, weighing it, you know, deciding what its implications are. And here the topic is not so much his word, but what his word describes and what we see around us in nature, in in his providence, what he has done, that is a source of our thoughts and meditation. Psalm 145 similarly says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate." So thinking also about how the word and works reveal God, to think about who God is, his glorious majesty, his attributes, to meditate on those things, to think about what that means for God to be glorious and splendorous and majestic. Now, we could think about a couple places in the New Testament as well. Mary treasures up what God has done by pondering those things in her heart. It's definitely a way of describing meditation. Philippians 4 talks about the way we should be thinking and pondering, especially paying attention to what's true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, to be meditating on such things, especially as we've seen them applied in examples like Paul. That's what he follows it up with the next verse. What you've seen in me, do that. And then Hebrews 2, verse 1, pay close attention to what you have heard preached. So you've heard it preached in the past, but still in the present, be paying close attention to it. Now, I bring those up, kind of talking about what we should be meditating on. Meditation is a meditation on things. It's not just an emptying of your mind. It is a pulling back from your normal thoughts. It does involve concentrating your thoughts. If you've ever tried meditating or even praying, you realize that your thoughts wander really quickly. And so there is that element to meditation that we are trying to clear our mind in some ways, but it's for the purpose of focusing it on these really important things. But I also want to give you a few examples. Scripture has examples of what meditation looks like. We're not going to have time to go through these in detail, but just kind of want to point out that these are examples of meditation. Psalm 19 is a meditation. In fact, that's how it ends, verse 14, when it says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's his conclusion to the psalm. He's saying, these are the words of my mouth. This is the meditation of my heart, what I've just poured out here in this psalm, and may it be acceptable in your sight. So he's describing this psalm as a meditation. And what is it filled of? Well, first he meditates on God's works in creation and the perfections of God's works in creation and the prevalence, how God's glory is displayed in all of creation. And he meditates about the sun and how it shines throughout all the world and nothing's hid from its glory. And that's representing how God's glory is like the sun and fills all the earth. This is his thoughts as he reflects on the works of nature. And then he reflects on the law of God. And he meditates on it. And what does it mean for him to meditate on God's law? Well, he meditates on God's law by observing things about it. He notices that it's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. It's more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. So he's kind of getting poetic here, too. He's comparing it to other things to kind of bring out its nature and significance. It warns the servant so that we can have a great reward. And where does those meditations lead the psalmist then? He's thinking about the revelation in God's works in nature. He's thinking about meditating on God's law. Then it leads him to meditate on himself. That's another thing to meditate on. After meditating on these things, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So it's a very profitable meditation that leads him to apply these things to himself. Remember, that's part of Thomas Watson's definition of meditation. It's also practical, thinking, all right, seeing this glorious perfection of God's words and works, I am not perfect. I am in need of God's forgiveness and his grace in my life to hold me back from sin. Another meditation is found in Psalm 77. In fact, the word meditation is used like three times in the psalm along with other related words. This is one that we've sung, or at least we've sung parts of this psalm. And it's a little different context. He's discouraged. He's wearied. His soul refuses to be comforted. So meditation is useful when one is downcast. When he meditates, his spirit faints. You know, it doesn't get immediate fruit from it. At first he just feels wearied even meditating. He can't sleep. Well, what does he do then when he can't sleep in the night? His spirit makes a diligent search in verse 6. In verse 5, he considers the days of old. And then he starts to question, is the Lord going to spurn forever, never again be favorable? And asks questions and reflects on those things. And then he thinks, I'll appeal to this, to the years, the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. And so as he ponders God's works and meditates on his mighty deeds, he takes hope that he won't forget him. He won't cast off his steadfast love. And then the latter part of this psalm is more of that meditation where he starts describing it. He starts describing how God's works caused the waters to be afraid, the clouds poured out water, the crash of the thunder was in the whirlwind. And that's how he ends his psalm here, is just meditating on the power of God's deeds and how he led his people like a flock. One more example in Scripture, and I won't spend as much time on it because I talked about it when we were talking about natural revelation. But another great example of meditation is Psalm 104. Again, like Psalm 19, it ends by describing this as a meditation in verse 34, where he says, "May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord." My meditation referring to what he's just written in Psalm 104. It's interesting, both of these meditations are something that one hopes that God is pleased with. But what does he meditate on here? It's kind of a meditation, first of all, on God's works of creation. It's also, in some ways, a meditation on Genesis 1 in the description of creation. Kind of a combination of both of those. But he reflects on God's works in nature and reflects on the fact that they display God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's power, God's glory, and like in Psalm 19, he applies it practically, that this results in joy, in worship, and a zeal for God. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. May this creation be purified. So has practical import for him as well. There's other examples that we could find in church history. If you've ever read the Confessions of Augustine, that's probably more eloquent than most of us are going to be in our meditations, but it's a great example of him reflecting on his life, meditating on God's works in his life, but in a very devotional way, addressing it to God. But it's not so much a prayer in that, I mean, he occasionally appeals to God, but it's mostly describing his life in the presence of God and giving thanks for his work in his life. Also, a lot of good Christian poetry is essentially meditation, is observing, making observations on God's truths. For example, George Herbert's poetry, again, more eloquent than most of us are probably going to be in our meditations, but is good to get us provoked to, like, how are we supposed to be devoutly thinking and meditating on God's truths? So be disciplined about meditation. It's not natural, especially if it's not natural. We have to be more disciplined about setting aside time. Like, okay, maybe just 5 minutes today. You know, it takes a lot of effort to concentrate one's thoughts for a period of time. Just think about this passage and think about it. to set aside time and like, all right, for the next 5 minutes, I'm just going to think about, you know, X. To take time to do nothing but meditate. Ideally, naturally, you would just kind of do it as you're walking through the fields, that you're thinking about these things, but at first it takes some discipline to do that. Meditation is like chewing the cud. This is another illustration from Thomas Watson. It's like how the cow kind of brings up the food again and chews on it to help digest it. Sometimes when you hear something it's good to say, well, I'll have to chew on that for a little bit. Kind of muse over it. Don't respond right away necessarily, but yeah, chew on it for a while. He notes also that you get nourishment not from putting the food into your mouth, but from digesting it. You know, similar with God's word, often we get the benefit as we think about it and start to apply it to our lives after the fact as we meditate on it. Think about also the danger of not meditating. It would be like the one who receives the word like it's sown in one's heart, but the evil one snatches it away because he doesn't ponder it, doesn't understand it, as in the parable of the sower. Thomas Watson also, just a couple last quotes from him, says, "Hearing begets knowledge, but meditation begets devotion." Begins to affect us more. Also, the hearing of the word may affect us, but meditating upon it transforms us. It gives a little more power to what we have heard as we let it sink in more deeply. All right, I think our time is about up, but I know I've kind of rushed through all of this, but any questions or thoughts, observations, meditations that you all have on this? Focusing on
the word.
The word, yes.
Okay. What about practices like, say, the Quakers? I don't know this for a fact. My understanding is they go to their meeting house and they sit there and they wait for something to happen.
Right. Because they don't have a preacher. It's just, you know, sit quiet until someone feels moved to say something. And
so where does that fall on the spectrum of a good thing to do or not?
Right. Yeah, I guess it has to do with the topic of silence. You know, is silence good? I think the Quaker system of thinking behind it is flawed because it's all based on the inner light more than God's word. But like I said, there is some benefit to the idea of trying to, because there's always thoughts running through our head, to take a break so that we can focus on what's important. So if it's a matter of, all right, I'm going to be quiet and think about God's glory, or think about some attribute of God or some truth of God, or examine myself in silence, and then I might have an insight, maybe not in a church service, that's not how God set up his church, but then maybe share that with my friends. So I can see something equivalent, but not in the Quaker worldview, you know, of waiting for the inner light to move and have this insight come out of nowhere. Right. And that's especially where that dependence on the inner light replaces Scripture, that you really are pretty unbound as far as what's going to come out. But yeah, if you're thinking about Scripture, and it's not like irrational spontaneity, it's you know, like, all right, what are the logical implications of this? Or how does this fit with what I observe in my life currently? You know, that's appropriate to do. Like, wow, I guess I'm proud, and Scripture condemns that. So that's an insight where you're connecting what you observe in life to the Scripture, but it has to still be according to Scripture, not just, well, I feel like this is true.
Meditation can be worldly. Meditation can be godly. So I used to clean horse stalls. That's one of my thinking time.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But if I'm cleaning stalls and I bring up a scripture and I think about what it means and blah blah, then I would be in a godly meditation.
Right. Yeah, and I would say, like, cleaning the stalls is godly in one sense, and that can be service to God, but it's not religious, you know, meditation. It's not.
No, not the act. It's in the mind.
Right. Well, like, even thinking about your work, I think, can be, if it's helping you do better work, You know, that can be benefit. You don't want to do your work thoughtlessly. But yeah, if it's distracting you from thinking about God, if it's taking its place, it certainly could go to an extreme where it wouldn't be godly.
The word meditation.
Yes. Sure, yes, that's true.
Okay.
Yeah.
And meditation doesn't mean I have to find this 5 minutes in the morning or lunch or whatever. I can meditate as I'm doing mindless chores.
Right, yeah. And so like I was saying, ideally it would be more natural to us that's just naturally what we're thinking about as we go about our work, kind of like... I mean, talking to other people is kind of an external way of meditating. Deuteronomy talks about, talk about the word of God as you get up and you lie down, as you walk about the way. That's kind of an external way of meditating. And so, yeah, that's ideal. The discipline is helpful when that doesn't come naturally. And you need to get started to form a habit where you take aside time. But yeah, ideally it's more spontaneous than that. Sure.
And correct me if I'm wrong, and I'll either ask or say or whatever. You can the way I think of it is you can meditate directly on God's word, right? And maybe just meditate on God as who he is, or on his works, or on how my life is reflecting his desire for sanctification, all those things. But we can also, I think you kind of alluded to it, maybe we can also think about our vocation and how to do our vocation better. And doing that is not ungodly, it's just that it doesn't have its direct object, God himself.
Right.
Or some direct application of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, we wouldn't want to exclusively meditate on our work, because then we're failing to meditate directly on God, but in seeking to do our work with excellence, we don't want to say we want to do it perfect, because then we're going to set ourselves up for failure. But as we're pursuing excellence in our work, we are also honoring God.
Right.
So,
do all to the glory of God.
Yeah.
So in one sense, it's all service to God.
Right.
But yeah, some of it's going to be like I try to use the word religious to kind of distinguish it. But, you know, meditating on God and the truths God has revealed in his word, his works.
But it's safe to say we don't want to fall into sort of the false, holy and secular dichotomy.
Yeah. Earthy stuff bad, spiritual stuff good. Yeah. It's not quite like that.
One more.
Right.
If they're Christian, where does that fall in this whole...
Yeah, I feel like a lot of that tends to adopt more of a... Because if it's being used as a mantra just to kind of empty clear your mind, it's not really functioning as much as, you know, a truth that you're pondering. It's more about... It's closer to what Jesus seems to be describing when he talks about vain repetitions in the Sermon on the Mount. So is it okay to repeat something? Yeah, I mean, when we're meditating, we're certainly going to be thinking about one thing a lot, but merely repeating the phrase over and over again seems to be more like you're just trying to clear your thoughts and not so much pondering the truth of what it actually refers to. But, I wouldn't recommend, you know, just repeating, you know, that phrase and calling that meditation. I guess that would be the short answer.